Beloved, the 10th commandment comes to us in two slightly different forms in the Decalogue. This is Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then in the repetition of the Decalogue in Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, it is stated thus, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. This brings us to Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It begins with what we may call a theological interpretation of the 10th commandment. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. And then it makes two crucial reform points regarding the Ten Commandments in general. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God, which prompts then this question. Why will God then have his Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of Christ, image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Together we're going to look at this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, with the 3 points explaining what we must not covet. Thou shalt not covet others' possessions. Thou shalt not covet lawful necessities. And thou shalt not covet law-breaking. Thou shalt not covet others' possessions, lawful necessities, and law-breaking. The first target for covetousness that is mentioned in Exodus 20 is your neighbor's house. I wish that I had a house as nice as theirs. Look at the lovely sight that they have. And you should see the view I have out of my house. Nothing like theirs. Look at the size of their garden. If we only had as many bedrooms as they have, then we could have guests stay with us, but we don't and we can't. And whenever I look at my kitchen after seeing their kitchen, I think to myself that my kitchen is just plain old and shabby and pokey. And if I'm on the subject, the roof of the house that I live in says, the child of God, when he's pushed to it, I'm assuming these things to be true, the roof leaks, and there's a sort of an unpleasant smell in my house, and I can't seem to be able to do anything to fix it. And where I live, it's not going to commend me to sort of a snobby sort of employer, or to getting myself a good wife? And in general, whenever I think of where they live, I just wish I had their house. And you know, when I think about it, he doesn't really deserve as nice a house as that. And he never even really worked for it. He just had it given to him, to his parents. And really, I would be a lot more thankful. And I'd be a better inhabitant in his house than he is. And so it goes on. This is the language of covetousness. The first target for covetousness mentioned in Deuteronomy 5 is slightly different. It's the neighbor's wife. This is intriguing. Thou shalt not covet, Exodus 20 says, your neighbor's house and your neighbor's wife. In Deuteronomy 5, the order of the first two is reversed. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's house. This raises the question, are these two things, your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's husband, or your neighbor's boyfriend, or your neighbor's girlfriend, are these two things, house and spouse, they even rhyme, are these two things the most coveted things? If we looked at human history post-fall, and God alone knows this, is it house and spouse that are the most coveted after things, or persons, or parties? Are these the two things which are most coveted in our day, and even in our own deceitful hearts? I don't know. The only one I say who could know this would be God. I think we can say that there are some people, and the neighbor's wife, or maybe their neighbor's wives, various neighbors and their wives, would be the number one thing that that person covets. And there would be other people, it's the neighbor's house, or the neighbor's houses. There's that house over there, and there's another house over there, and there's a wee village that I go through. And every time I go through the village, I would just love that house of theirs, because I look at the dump that I live in, and on it goes. Or is it the case that if you take house and spouse, well, and together, the two of them would constitute what most people's number one object of covetousness is? Now, I have to say this, and I don't tend to repeat it every time, that when you are looking to buy a house, by all means, you know, I'd like to buy that house, and then you pay for it. Or later on, when we talk about the neighbor's maidservant, if you own a business, you think to yourself, well, there's a person that would make a good member of staff. And then you approach that person and put a bid in for them and say, look, if you worked for me, I'd give you a better deal. But here, we're not talking about people making proper steps to acquire something which would be good or helpful. We're talking simply about covetousness. I will say this, though, that in that, the 10th commandment, which deals with covetousness, has house or spouse as the first or second object of covetousness, and they occur in both of the accounts, there is presumably some reason for it. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And it's very easy to see how this plays out. I, says one person, covet her as my wife because she's younger than my wife. And she dresses better than my wife. And she's more attractive than my wife. And she cooks better than my wife. And she has better health than my wife. And I have to care for her now. And from what I see of her, she isn't always complaining the way my wife is always complaining. And I feel that my wife is an embarrassment to me, the way she gets on, but she's not an embarrassment to him. I wish I had her. And of course, this is one reason why people divorce. If you have a car and the thing's broken down and you go in and repair it all the time, and you say, well, that's the end of that car, I'll get myself a better one, and the same rationale applies for many people. You know, she was all right when we get married, we're both 25. Now that I'm 55 and she's 55, the man might say, as these things tend to, in sin favour the man, I would now like a wife who's 25. Goodbye, dear. Because he has coveted another woman, and maybe it was somebody else's wife too. And you can understand too why some people engage in these foolish as well as covetous comparisons from the other perspective. I wish he were my husband, because he's kinder than the husband that I have. He's more handsome. He's better with his children than my husband is with our children. He gets paid more than my husband. And that would mean that if I married him, then we would have more money to play with. I think he loves his wife and he would love me more than the fool I'm with. He listens to his wife. My husband doesn't listen to me. And on it goes. And then you get a wife who looks at a husband, sees him as preferable, and a husband that looks upon another woman or a wife and really wants to be with her. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The third object for covetousness that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 5, it's not mentioned at all in Exodus 20, is the neighbor's field. Now, in ancient Israel, it's easy to understand why this would feature in one of the accounts as the third thing listed. Most people in ancient Israel were farmers, and for a farmer, there are few things as important with regard to their work than land. The area of one's farm, the quality of soil in one's land, the water supply and the drainage, and a whole host of other factors. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's field. And the neighbor's field, you see, that would support more food. That would mean more food for my family, because that's a better field. And then that would enable me to produce more of a surplus that I could bring to the market. When things are going well, and then I have more cash to buy other things. And then the next items mentioned in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's manservant or maidservant, your ox, his ox or his ass, because the servants, male and female, and those agricultural animals were especially used to work the land. Now, in our day, especially if we're not into farming, although we're totally depraved, I dare say that some of you aren't really given to coveting your neighbour's field, that you can drive down a road and look at fields left and right and really not feel yourselves terribly tempted. What would you want the field for anyway, you might think to yourself. But we could widen this out to deal with things that may be issues for us that we do have to battle against. We may find ourselves coveting impressive equipment and tools, or not so much animals now for ploughing a field, but animals as pets, dogs and cats and budgerigars and hamsters. Children especially can covet those sorts of things. There's nothing wrong in having a little pet though if your parents approve. But we're not into coveting. And of course, those animals mentioned in the 10th commandment can be used as transport. And now there's all sorts of covetousness going on for vehicles, cars and jeeps and motorbikes and airplanes and helicopters and fancy boats. Thou shalt not covet. And so it is that the 10th commandment, both in both accounts, Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, concludes stating that we must not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. That is, the things that we've mentioned, wife, field, house, manservant, maidservant, ox or ass, are only suggestive. They're not exhaustive. God mentions six or seven or whatever the number is, things, and then he says, and whatever it is, you're not allowed to covet anything at all. Anything that is your neighbor's. You're not allowed to covet his wealth, his job, his or her good exam results, the sporting prowess or popularity, the well-behaved children of your neighbor, or the fine holidays that they can support and they lavish their expenses on, but that you feel that currently you can't. No coveting, absolutely, it's just ruled out. You don't go there. For other people, it's not so much the things that annoy us about the neighbor. And here I'm moving in the thought world of a part of Psalm 73. It's more the fact that everything goes well for him or her. It's not just this or that thing that he has. It's just everything about that person. It's annoying. He never seems to have any problems. And I wish not merely that I had his bicycle or his house. I just wish that I had his life. And that's really bad. That's worse. God has given you your own life with its strengths and weaknesses. Live your own life. You really don't want to be anybody else at all. Don't play the swapping game with your wife or your house or even with your own personality. And maybe we should all pause at this point and reflect personally, what are the things that I am tempted to covet? And then go a step further and say to ourselves, what are the things that I do covet? But to me, I can hardly think about the Ten Commandments without thinking of a Christian brother, not in this church, so don't be trying to join dots. I was there when a minister preached about coveting. And there was a guy in the pew who said afterwards, he said, but Pastor, I hardly walk down the street and I just covet everything I see in the shop fronts. It scared the daylights out of me. I don't think I've recovered from it yet. And the Christian must repent of coveting and abhor that sin and stop doing it. Stop it by the grace of God forever saying, this one's got that thing and I wish I had it and I'm not complete. Just don't look. Don't go there. God has given you what he's given you. Be thankful and work with that and have done with it. Or to put it theologically, put on Jesus Christ and stop fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. One could say, and say well too, that the 10th commandment puts its finger on man's problem. Man's problem, this is the perspective of the 10th commandment, is man's heart. Because covetousness is a matter of the heart. It's you thinking something. It's you desiring, I want the possessions of another. That's the heart. The heart does those things. It's not the mouth. It's not the hand or the feet. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bow down and worship idols. Those involve bodily parts. But covetousness is first of all and directly a matter of the heart. The heart is that which covets or desires sinfully. Question answer 113. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. And through the fall, and even for the believer according to the old man, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the heart says in covetousness, if only I had the wife or the garden or the car of my neighbor, then I'd be happy. No, no, that's a lie. It won't make you happy. And maybe some of us know people who struggle with happiness and contentment. And if you watch their lives, they're not happy here, they're not happy in that job, and then they go to another job and they're not happy. They're not happy in this country, they're not happy in that country. Because they kept being deceived into believing that if they changed something or got something, then they would be happy. It doesn't work like that. The problem is with the heart, and the heart is deceitful above all things. And it's forever saying, I'd be happy if I get more money. No, you wouldn't. You'd be happy if you stopped lusting for money. That would make you happy. But nobody really wants to hear that sort of teaching. To go further, man's problem in the tenth commandment is that his heart is set upon things. That's a mistake right away. A very natural mistake, but that is a mistake. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's field, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's ass, your neighbor's manservant, your neighbor's manservant, or anything that your neighbor owns, all things. And the Bible says, set your heart upon things above, not upon things on the earth. So there's a problem with the heart, and there's a problem with a wrong view of things. You're setting your heart upon things. But then you're lost. You're never going to make any progress. It's nice to have some things. You can buy things. But you don't set your heart upon them. That's not what the heart's designed for. Set your heart upon things above, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. The tenth commandment especially shows that the problem is not only with the heart, and with a heart set upon things, but the second commandment especially opposes the idea that the heart should be set upon someone else's things. That's even worse. Somebody else's things. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The heart's all wrong. And then the heart's thinking about things and really coveting and wanting these things. And they're things that belong to the neighbor. Like, it's bad enough to have your heart set upon something you yourself own. But then you're setting your heart upon the things that don't belong to you. And when we say your neighbor's manservant or his ox or whatever, we're dealing with private property. Your neighbor's property. He or she owns it. And therefore it doesn't belong to me. So we don't go about coveting the things that belong to our neighbors, because they are off limits. And again I say, for sake of clarity, if your neighbor has a bike and you think, you know, that's a better bike than I have, and I think his legs are too tall, getting too long for that bike, I'll make him an offer for the bike, and you buy your neighbor's bike for 50 quid. We're not talking here about covetousness. We're talking about you buying a bike that suits you better than the guy who sold it. And when we say from the 10th commandment that we don't go coveting our neighbor's property, we're saying that God's ethics, revealed in the 10 commandments and printed therefore for all times and ages, are very different from Marxism and neo-Marxism. Thou shalt not covet. That's the commandment of the sovereign God and Creator. You don't go wasting your time coveting things that other people possess. You don't do it. It's a waste of time, as I said, but it's also sinful. And in exposing man's problem as an issue of the heart, coveting the possession of other people, the 10th commandment is thereby opposing jealousy or envy. Now I'm talking about an inward sinful attitude, jealousy or envy. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is opposing that attitude. Marxism, or so-called progressivism in our day, teaches this, and it's in our culture. You can't, unless your head's in the sand, you can hardly miss it. Anybody who has something should feel guilty about it. And the more you have, the more you should feel guilty. And it's a subtle subterfuge. Don't feel guilty of greed. Don't feel guilty for sin. Don't feel guilty for original guilt in Adam. But feel guilty by the fact of possession. That's a transfer of sin from where it belongs to where it doesn't belong. And that confuses people. Those who have should feel guilty for everything that they have. And those who do not have should feel envious of everybody else who has something that they don't have. And God's word comes to us and says to us this morning, do not envy anybody who has more than you have. And instead, to put it positively, be thankful for everything that you do have. That's the clear scriptural teaching from Genesis to Revelation. Let's draw out the stark contrast. Here is the Christian ethic. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the preface to the Ten Commandments. Worship God alone. And that's the first table of the Ten Commandments. Work to God's glory and be thankful for what you have, and with the money you obtain, you can buy various things because it's useful. That's the fourth commandment. And now, don't covet anything that your neighbor has. That's the tenth commandment. The Marxist ethic is this: there's no God, there's no worship, and there's no gratitude for anything. Because who is there to be grateful for anything for? We're all just evolved slime. Gratitude doesn't make sense in that world. If anyone has something more than you or better than you, that person is to be condemned as guilty. And you are to be justified in envying that person. These two competing ethics also stand starkly opposed in their results as to what fruit they bear in the hearts of those who embrace those two opposing ethical systems. The Christian religion, we read about this in Philippians 4, the Christian religion says the way of redemption in Christ, worshipping God alone, working and being thankful for what we have and not coveting, is the way of peace. Philippians 4 verse 6, be careful or anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, so that's earnest prayer, with thanksgiving, so you're not only asking and asking earnestly, but you're giving thanks to God for all the good things he has given you. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And not just peace, Philippians 4 goes on to speak about contentment. In verse 11, Paul states, and remember now, all the horrible ways he was treated, and he's currently in jail for the gospel's sake. He says, I have learned, takes time and effort and struggle, but he says, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Peace and contentment. The Marxist, the neo-Marxist ethic, which is saturating our culture, is the way of deep unhappiness. And test this out for yourselves. The people who most imbibe this system are actually the most unhappy, even for unbelievers, because the system is destructive of human happiness. And this is the case if the system is implemented, like in the former USSR or North Korea, or if it's not implemented nationally, but only in the heart of the individual. So if the individual is gripped by an immoral indignation at perceived wrongs and a deep-seated rage and frustration, once you suck in this foolish ethic, the Christian says, no, no, my ethic begins with the preface to the Ten Commandments. I've been redeemed from sin and death. I worship God. I work and I obtain money. I use it to support my family and the church and any other good causes. And I guard against envying people who have more than me. Because envying people who have more than me is a total dead-end street, because if you were the second richest person in the world, you'd still have to envy somebody, the first guy. And the first richest person in the world, he's going to envy somebody that's younger than him, or that has a better wife, or who can play golf better, or you name it. The sin of coveting, a vicious circle, no way out, destructive. But this sin of coveting is not only desiring something that is off limits and thereby unlawful. You don't covet your neighbor's X, Y, or Z. But the sin of covetousness also rules out an inordinate desire for something that is actually lawful, but you're desiring it too much. And this is easier explained by an example than a definition. Food is a good gift from God. And the book of Ecclesiastes says in many places, enjoy what you eat. It is the fruit of your labor. It is normal and right to desire food. And ordinarily, we desire food more and often even enjoy our meals more when we haven't eaten for some time or we have just engaged in strenuous manual activity, to say what we all know already. But we may not eat to excess. The Bible calls that, and even our own culture calls that, greed. And we don't either, and we mustn't, beloved, engage in what's called comfort eating. And you don't engage in comfort eating because that is not the right way to obtain comfort if we're feeling anxious or depressed. Food isn't the fix for that. Food is to give you physical energy. And therefore, food, or used as comfort eating, it won't work. God hasn't put that power within our food. And when we need comfort, and we're looking for it in eating, and eating more than we need to eat, we're not going where the very first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism says we should be looking for our comfort. My only comfort in life and in death is not that I start eating at 8:30 at night and keep snacking and snacking and snacking till I go to bed at midnight. The comfort of the Christian life is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's found in pouring out our hearts to the Lord in prayer. And when I need help, I can ask the pastor or the elders or someone else in the church whom I trust and is close for me to give me some help and encouragement. But comfort eating, it won't do that. And of course, when we look for something in the wrong place, it only makes things worse. Those who engage in this behavior find an increased guilt because they know they're giving way to greed or gluttony. They feel guilty. And then they feel that this is just another area of their lives in which they're losing self-control. And it spirals downward. And then, often if not always, they put on weight. Then they have this permanent, unavoidable reminder that I have been looking for comfort in all the wrong places, in a box of chocolates, or in a bag of crisps, or in 6 bags of crisps. And I just look down and I see myself, and then I don't like myself being this new weight. And then you feel more wretched and less comforted. But that's the way life works. Look forward to your meal when you're hungry, but eat in moderation. And if we move to drink, because the human being can mess up just about everything, God has given us various drinks liberally to enjoy. Water and milk and fruit juice and even alcoholic beverages. Don't get drunk though. God also gives to human beings a natural thirst. But Deuteronomy 29 verse 19 refers to those who, quote, add drunkenness to thirst. That is, they take an alcoholic beverage to slake their thirst, and it descends into drunkenness. And there was a good gift of drink, and a natural thirst, and covetousness entered in, and then the sin of drunkenness resulted. Food being abused, alcohol being abused. That's what human beings do. We become defiled and we pollute our use of good gifts. We can do this with sleep as well. Another good gift of God. As the psalmist says, he giveth his beloved sleep. But there is also an immoderate love of sleep, and that's called sloth. And poverty, says the Proverbs, comes through sloth. And sleep, perhaps especially in the 21st century, is often used as a way to opt out of life. Things aren't going well. I'm just going to stay in bed half the day. I'm going to avoid doing things that I don't want to do. I'm going to avoid meeting people whom I don't want to meet. I'm just going to opt out of life. That's a very destructive lifestyle, as well as causing an awful lot of problems for everybody in your household. The argument goes like this: I need to drink, and then you end up getting drunk. A perversion. Deuteronomy 29 goes, I need to eat, but then I become a glutton, or I comfort eat. Well, I need to sleep because I'm tired. I still feel tired. I'm going to keep on sleeping. And the more I sleep, the weaker I'll become. And the more I'll tire easily. And the more I'll just love bed. I just love sleeping. And I'm not saying, beloved, if you need a power nap, or if you're not well, or if you've got the flu, that there isn't a time when you can go to bed in the middle of the day. I'm talking about a love of sleep, the sort of thing that Proverbs deals with. And then you get caught in this vicious cycle, and you end up sleeping your life away. Painkillers, a useful tool. When are painkillers a useful tool? When you're in pain. And sometimes a short-term pain, you're in pain after an injury, the injury heals up, and then you get off the painkillers because you're not in pain. And then sometimes there's chronic pain, and you may be on painkillers, as some of you are, basically for the rest of your life. That's understandable and approachable, but you don't want to get hooked. And there are many people in this world today who have had their lives destroyed by getting hooked on painkillers. A lawful use, and then it descends into covetousness and abuse. And then it affects, too, church life. The special offices in an individual congregation. If any man desire the office of a bishop or elder, he desireth a good thing, says 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. And that's a good thing for a man in the church to desire. You pray for that, if that be God's will. You prepare for that by a faithful walk, by reading good books, coming to Bible studies. And you submit with your desire to whether or not God makes you an office bearer or not in the congregation, whether it's now or years later or even decades later, and you desire church office for the right motives, the biblical ones, to serve the congregation, to honor Jesus Christ. If any man desireth the office of an elder, he desireth a good work. That's a good, proper, holy desire. But there is a wrong desire in which somebody engages in dirty tricks to become an office bearer, or if somebody starts to huff if they don't get nominated, or if they do get nominated and not elected. In short, in all of these things, food and drink, sleep and painkillers and church office, there is a lawful desire, and that's keeping within broader biblical principles without coveting or lusting. And those are the things we need to guard against, because being sinful human beings, we're lusting for things which are off limits. And then even the good things which God says, by all means take them and use them, we can find a way to follow them up too and fall into sin. Now we need to see, as the Catechism itself points out, that there are three main ways to break the tenth commandment. We've already considered the first two, coveting the possessions of other people, and inordinate desires for lawful things. Now we turn to the third major way of sinning against the tenth commandment. And this is actually the first one the Lord's Day 44 mentions, as if sort of assuming that the people of God are going to get the first two ways. But, says Ursinus and Olivianus, we want to underscore the one that they may miss. And we only have a certain amount of time, because we can't require the children to memorize too much. They were merciful too. What doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So the third major way of sinning against the tenth commandment is wanting to break any of the previous nine. And here we need to distinguish between temptation and inclination. We'll consider a temptation from without, because that'll make the point clear. If another person comes to you and says something to you like this, come on, we'll steal such and such from that person's handbag. That came from without. All right? That's a temptation. Perfectly possible that you could hear that temptation, not yield to it in any shape or form. A sinful inclination is when there's something corresponding to the temptation that says, yes, I want to. And it's that that question answer 113 is opposing. So to go through the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Day 44 is saying, I'm breaking the tenth commandment if I think to myself, you know, I'm fed up in church hearing about how God is always so holy and pure, and I'm not. Or I find God's worship too restrictive. That's an antipathy towards the second commandment. Or yes, I know that I have made certain vows, baptism, marriage vows, and I would just dearly love it if I could break those vows just for a day. Or, why does the Lord's Day have to be so long? Or, maybe the sermon too long. Or, with the fifth commandment, I just hate the civil government. Or couldn't I, is there any way in which I could just kill her and get away with it? Just for a moment, if God wouldn't look, I'd just love to do it. Or with regard to the seventh commandment, Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's the tenth commandment plus the seventh commandment. The desire to steal, the inclination to lie, in order to cover up the inclination. The 10th commandment interprets, spiritualizes, makes a matter of the heart all of the previous 9. And so that we, in listening to this word, ought to be feeling the force of the 10th commandment. What does it require of us? Says Lord's Day 44. It requires that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, it requires that it never rise in our heart. And to put it positively, the 10th commandment requires that at all times of the day, we hate all sin with our whole heart, and 24/7, we are all delighters in all righteousness. That's what it requires. That's the calling of God for you and me. And then you say, and even the children are thinking this, can a believer really do this? No. 114 says, even the holiest men in this life, they only have a small beginning of this new obedience. They can't do it. But yet it's true that with a sincere resolution, they don't just live according to some of the commandments, they truly resolve by the grace of God to keep them all. And the believer, though he condemns himself with the previous question answer, also says that this is true of me, that I do break all the commandments, but I sincerely am resolved to keep all of them. And we don't pummel ourselves into the ground by accusing ourselves as if we weren't really believers because we have an old man. We don't do that. That's destructive behavior too. And then the question is, well, come on. What is the point of this? Why does God have these 10 commandments that embrace all these areas of life and show us how sinful we are? And then why does God, through our Heidelberg Catechism, have these 10 commandments to be preached upon when nobody can keep them anyway? And then the Catechism says, why? Well, here's the purpose. That all our lifetime in the school of Jesus Christ, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. You say, I don't want to learn that lesson. I hate that lesson. It's a grievous lesson. But God says we have to learn it. And I want you thereby to become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. And here's the other reason why I have this law strictly preached to you, my people. So that you constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to make you more and more conformable to my image. That's why I do. You could say that the law of God drives us to the gospel yet again. Our sins and our consciousness of them drive us to the cross yet again, to the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God who bore our sins against the 10th commandment and the previous 9. Because of him we have justification, the complete forgiveness of all of our sins, and the righteousness of God reckoned to our account. And we have sanctification too, that inward power, so we are slowly but progressively transformed into the image of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, renew us. So we say with the psalmist, O, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day long. Cause us, Lord God, to delight in thy statutes, to humble ourselves before our transgressions, and to resolve afresh and anew each day to walk in thy precepts and show that we really are thankful for so great salvation. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.